I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Deuteronomy, chapter 17. I'm going to read beginning at verse 14 and read through to the end of the chapter. The title in my copy of the scriptures is Principles Governing Kings. The Word of God says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. The Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would aid us and guide us in studying your word and considering the precepts that you gave to your ancient people and how they apply in large measure to us, and especially how they apply to our great and lasting and undying King. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. In the previous hour, I gave an announcement about a series of classes that we're going to offer to the church on Wednesday nights, and mentioned things like a class on gospel intimacy in marriage, a class on the instruction of young people in the book of Proverbs, and a class on the book of Revelation. And as you heard that there is a variety of things offered, you're probably going to think to yourself, well, I wonder which one I'd like to have. And part of that, you're either saying this interests me or this is especially relevant to me. Now, if one of those classes was on principles regarding and governing kings, we'd probably cancel it for lack of interest. I don't know how many of you would say, brother, thank you. I'm so glad the elders got together and decided that you would teach a class like that. And you may say to yourself, as I read that passage of scripture, what is the relevance of this for us? If someone were to ask you tomorrow, what was the sermon on? And you said, well, it was basically about the provisions of kings under the old covenant. And say, oh, okay, well, I suppose perhaps that was particularly interesting. Well, again, I trust as we come to these passages that we remember that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is indeed profitable. And whether or not we live in a theocracy or under this kind of divinely appointed monarchy, there are truths in God's word for all of us as God's people. And I think that you will see that rather clearly as we come to the scriptures this morning. Now, in our studies last time in Deuteronomy, we noted that there is something of a transition here in chapter 16 and 17 and into 18 about the government of the people and instructions regarding their civil life. And in that, there's a reminder that even in a covenant community of people redeemed by God, there's going to be problems. There are going to be sins. Laws are going to be broken. People are going to sin against each other. And those sins need to be addressed among the people of God according to the mind of God. And we looked last time at God's purposes in ordaining judges in every town and in every city, that they might render a verdict, a righteous verdict, whenever an accusation was made. And we noted at that time that God had provided a righteous standard and that God required that there be a righteous judgment in accordance with that standard. And we noted that there might be places where there are unrighteous laws, and there might be places where there are righteous laws that are not righteously applied. Just because there is a righteous law, it doesn't mean that it is going to be righteously upheld. And then we noted that these judges in the giving of their judgment must never show partiality, that they must not show or accept bribes that would hinder them in the pursuit of justice. And then we also noted that in the pursuit of justice, that when it came down to cases where they were beside themselves and knowing what to do, that God had appointed a place and a people to help them in determining and rendering verdicts concerning good and evil. And then we gave some lessons regarding the righteous judgment of God, which will come about on the last day. Now, today we move on to consider this matter of the bringing about of the monarchy. So what I want to consider from God's word today is the establishment of the monarchy. We'll consider that briefly. Secondly, laws regulating the monarchy. And finally, the fulfillment of the monarchy. Consider, first of all, then, the establishment of the monarchy. Now, there would be hundreds of years from the time this law was given until the time that this law was fulfilled. In between, you would have going into the land, Joshua would lead, and then eventually there would be the judges, and then following the judges, there would be the kings that were appointed. And what they had lived under before that time is what we call a theocracy, a divine ruler giving divine laws. And that was the law of the land. So you read in passages like Psalm 10 and verse 16, the Lord is king. And so you ask the people, who is your king? Our king is God. Psalm 93 verses 1 and following, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Or again, Psalm 145 and verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, when an earthly king came, Saul, David, Solomon, etc., that did not mean that God stepped aside from being king. It wasn't that there was a transition from the rule of God now to the rule of men, but there were men, earthly leaders, that God would appoint who would rule under him for the good of the people. Now, you'll note here this language, when you come into the land and you are established and you say that we want a king like all the peoples, and then it says, then I will appoint a king for you. Now, I'm going to say a little something now. I'm going to go ahead, fast forward to 1 Samuel and the fulfillment of this passage. And just consider the contrast, comparison and contrast. All right, so in Deuteronomy 17, it says in verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then we read this in 1 Samuel 8. This is the people speaking to Samuel, who was a prophet and prophet judge among the people. Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see the parallel of that language from the two texts? But the thing displeased Samuel, Now, did Samuel not know about Deuteronomy 17? The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so you see, the language is similar. Set us up a king. But what the Lord envisioned in Deuteronomy 17 is not what's happening in 1 Samuel 8. In 1 Samuel 8, there is actually a rejection of the divine order and a desire to have a king that they can see rather than ultimately that God should reign over them. Now, God can say that because God knows their hearts. And God knows what they're asking is not, "Hey, Lord, we've studied the word and we have seen there that when we came into the land that you would establish a monarchy. Can we now do that?" It's, and to some degree, I mean, you understand coming out of the time of the judges, there could be a weariness of living that way, the way that they had did. There was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But ultimately, what they're desiring here is, it's not just nations have kings, we're a nation, we want a king. It's we want a king like those nations have. We want kings like them, not godly kings, but not kings who will represent God, but kings in whom we can put our trust. Kings that will be great and kings that will be powerful and kings that will protect us and lead us into battle. That's what we want. And in saying that, they were ultimately rejecting God's rule and reign. Again, God intended them to have a king. There were benefits to a king. We see the way being prepared for a king, again, throughout the book of Judges. That's part of why there is that repetition. There was no king, and people did what was right in their own eyes. That is in anticipation of the establishment of the monarchy. And God says, "I will rectify this lawlessness in the land through these means, but it will be when I give you a king. It will be the king that I appoint who will rule and reign in my way." So that's something just quickly about the establishment of the monarchy. Consider secondly and more fully laws regarding the regulating of the monarchy, or laws, the laws regulating the monarchy. And there are several truths laid out here about the establishment of the one who would be king. And some of them I'm going to spend a little bit more time with on others. The first is that he be from among their brethren. That is, that he be a Jew. The king who would rule in Israel must be himself an Israelite. He must be part of the covenant community. He's from among their people. God is his God. He is one of God's people. And again, this is because one of the sins that marked Israel was how enamored they became with the nations around them. And they wanted to be like them. They're cooler than we, you know, they're bigger than we are, better than we are, stronger than we are. They got cool palaces and big kings who have big armies, and we want to be like them. We want to be like this little nation that has to have God protect it. We want to be people with a mighty army that we can look at, big buildings, big powerful things. And that's what they desired, and that they could so desire it that they might actually go, "Well, maybe the ruler of Egypt will be our king. Well, maybe we can find protection over here." And they eventually did that, didn't they? They began to seek the help of the kings of other nations. And God says that you're not to do that. You're to have one to rule over you. Now, the second matter addressed may seem rather strange to our ears at first. You shall not multiply horses, or he shall not multiply horses, especially don't go down to Egypt to get your horses. We say, well, what's the problem with that? You know, the queen has horses in Lexington and all over the world. You know, so is that a problem? Isn't that actually a great thing for to show the might and the power of your kingdom? Well, now what's the purpose of it? Well, these aren't show horses. This isn't to jump with or anything like that. These are military horses. This is cavalry. So when you're a Christian, you always want to say Calvary. Calvary and cavalry are two different things. I actually had to look it up and remember how to spell it this morning because I kept like, that's wrong, because it's so in my head. Cavalry. So cavalry today is tanks. Back then it was horses. Horses and chariots. And what happens when horses and chariots go to war against infantry? Israel was almost completely infantry. That's men on the ground, boots on the ground, sandals on the ground with shields and spears and bows and arrows. Well, you do that and you've got chariots coming at you and horsemen coming at you. Well, the one with the horses and chariots is going to be far more confident in battle than the infantry. All right, now here's a big question, right? Why? Well, you say, well, duh. Of course, if you have horses and chariots, you're going to be confident in battle. Of course, you're going to be. Why? Because you have horses and chariots. And horses and chariots are better than infantry. And that's why you're confident. And that's why you're hopeful. And that's why you're going to win. We're going to win because we have horses and because we have chariots. And the more horses and the more chariots we have, the greater our confidence is going to be. Why are you confident? That, and that. Not because your cause is righteous, and not because your God is with you, not because he has made a promise. No, your joy and your hope and your confidence was in your horse. I've got a horse. You've got men on foot. Therefore, we win. Well, that may sound like logic. But how many times did God overthrow that logic? And so we read in the Bible, Psalm 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. And he's bringing in all of these factors. Listen, understand, humanly, there's all these factors. I get that. But it says there, Psalm 33, 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. That is, by its great strength alone. You know, your chariot wheels can fall off. And horses can get hamstring injuries. And they can break a bone on their way. And if that's your hope isn't something that can break its bones. And your hope for victory isn't something that's wheels can fall off. And God says, your king is going to be so tempted to trust in things he can see, even if it means going to Egypt. Now, why would you go to Egypt? Well, at that time, Egyptian horses were the best. So it was where you go. But what else was Egypt? Well, for the people of God, it was the place of their enslavement. Now, you would think they would hate Egypt. Now, wouldn't you think they would hate Egypt? Egypt? Why would we ever go to Egypt? Egypt's where we felt the lash. Egypt is where we were slaves for 400 years. Yeah, but there were those leeks and onions and garlic, and there was easy fishing. And boy, they had, I mean, the buildings they had, and the palaces they had, and the clothes they wore, and the horses. I mean, you see a king riding on a horse and all his regalia. Oh, man, did that look snazzy. And the temptation was, I want to be like that. Even if it meant that you were going to go back to Egypt. God says, I told you not to go back there. Your king, and hence the people, cannot trust first and foremost, let alone exclusively, in what they can see and feel. Now, is that an irrelevant concept for us? I read a book earlier this year called The I Wills of the Psalms. And a man named Philip Bennett Powers, he opened up these passages in the Psalms where the psalmist said things like, I will do this, like I will trust in you when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And he said this at one point, he said, we cannot expect God to prosper anything which intrudes itself into his place and detracts from his honor. The bow and arrow, will be effectual in proportion to our recognition of the fact that it is he who must direct the arrow's flight. The sword will be powerful. It's not that you don't have a bow and don't use a sword. And God wasn't, I mean, at least at one time, he did call the people just shout and praise and see what I'm going to do. It's not that you go into battle without your bow. It's not that you don't take a shield. It's not that you don't have a sword. He's asking, really, where is your trust? The sword will be powerful in proportion as we recognize the truth that it is he who gives the strength to grasp its hilt and the skill to whet its edge. To cut, to parry, or to thrust, the means will do most when the God of means is recognized most. Let us reflect on this and act upon it in matters of daily life. Let us say with David, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. That is, if I put my hope in my bow, and my hope is I got the best bow and I got the greatest sword, well, let your hand be cut and your sword's going to fall. Pull back the bow the wrong way, it's going to break, and then where's your hope? Thirdly, the king is not to multiply wives to himself. Now, this was certainly a very needed word for kings. One of the matters of kings, and even in some places up until now, is that they have massive harems. I'll never forget one of my times when I was in Africa, and a man said to me, you have one wife? Yes, I have one wife. Wanted to know, am I one of these guys with a harem? No, I wasn't. But a king, massive harems, lots of women in which they could boast and have lots of children. Women who would be part of treaties, you know, a king would say, here's my daughter, marry her. So my sister, marry her. So my cousin, marry her, and we will have an alliance. And God said that in the multiplication of wives on the part of the king, now I'm not going to, besides God's design for marriage, God says there's more to think about this for a king than politics and power or pleasure. Bringing foreign women into your home, particularly a multitude of foreign women. Now, the problem was not that they were foreign. I want to make sure you understand that. The problem is not that they spoke a different language or came from a different place or had different skin color. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that they worshiped other gods. And before long, their worship of other gods will wear you down. And your resistance to those gods will go away. And what will happen is your heart will eventually turn away from God. Well, maybe Jehovah's not the only God, and maybe there are other scriptures out there, and maybe there's legitimacy, and maybe there's all of the, see what happens when your heart begins to get ensnared. That's what the Lord says. And note what he says. He doesn't say this might happen. He says it will happen. You ever wanted to argue with God about certain things in your life? And you say, well, that proverb or that passage is really for weak people. I can handle it. I can flirt. I can give my eyes over to immorality, and it won't really affect me. I mean, weaker people might be destroyed by it, but I can do that and still have good theology, and I can still have blah, blah, blah. You know, Proverbs says, can someone hold fire to their chest and not be burned? Well, if you have asbestos, you say, well, if you wear fireproof, if you have a fire retard. Now, you understand, listen, he's not trying to make you quibble here. When he says, can someone walk on coals and their feet not be scorched? Well, I saw a guy do that in Hawaii one time. Okay, all right, yeah. Understand what's being said. He's saying, can you toy with sin? Can you have a secret life and yet have your soul prosper? Can I be friends with the world, fill my mind with the world, enjoy the company and companionship of the world, and still believe that I can treasure my soul and treasure Christ supremely? No, you can't. You can't. And God says, listen, whoever the king will be, and I have one in mind, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. There are things in your life you cannot tolerate. They will break you down and knock you down. They are stronger than you are. And you've got to believe God and about your weakness and your susceptibility to sin and temptation. And then we read not to multiply silver and gold. Well, shouldn't the king be rich? You ever been over, some of you have been over to England. If you ever go to England and you get a chance, I would encourage you to do this. Go on the Crown Jewels tour at the Tower of London. And they usually bring some of the, well, they're called the Crown Jewels because they bring them out during the coronation. So whenever the next, if one of the boys, they're men now, young men become king, or Charles somehow manages to squeak in before he dies, and they'll take out the Crown Jewels. And some of those things, they are, it's amazing. They're dazzling. And there are huge bowls and made out of gold, solid gold this, solid gold that, the most dazzling jewels that you'll ever see. I mean, doesn't that bespeak royalty? And the problem is not that they would have some degree of wealth. The problem is they would become so rich that they would think, well, why do rich men need to pray? What's a rich man going to ask God for? What, that he's had daily food? No problem. That God would help them in paying his bills? You ever have to pray? You don't have to pray that when you're so rich. At least you'll think you don't. You notice Jesus actually didn't give an exception clause of give us this day our daily bread. Now, I just said that to the poor among y'all. The rest of you don't have to worry about it. Psalm 52, verse 7, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. And you're going to see this is a common problem that the Bible identifies. Psalm 62, 10, if riches increase, fine, that's great, great. But don't set your heart on them. Now my problems are over. Listen, if all your problems could be over with a check, then Bill Gates could be your God. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. And then the word in the new covenant, 1 Timothy 6:17-19, command those who are rich in this present age. Now, rich believers in the church, Paul doesn't say you have to give it all away. He doesn't say you can't be rich, but he does say this. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. There are a lot of guys who are rich today who are not going to be rich a year from now. I don't need to tell all the story. I could tell, you know, athletes, singers, musicians, whatever, here they are. They were millionaires, and then they have nothing. How in the world did they go through $300 million? Like that. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. But just as kings of old, so we in the here and now need to be careful that our trust is not in well, whew, now I have enough money. Now I can retire. Now everything's going to be okay. And maybe you give a quick thank God, but you don't look to God. You spend more time on the computer looking up how your portfolio's doing than you do in prayer, because that's where your hope really is. Finally, he says they're to make a copy of the scriptures. They're to write for themselves a copy of the scripture. I don't think that that meant that David had to literally write it himself, but he made sure that he had a copy of the word. He had a copy of what was already inscripturated. And brethren, this is placed here as what an unbelievable blessing this was, that somebody actually had a copy of the Bible. So how many copies of the Bible do you have? Does anybody here have more than one copy? What a blessing. You have it on your phone? Somebody, you have it on your phone? You have it on your phone? Your tablet? Your e-reader? You have a paper Bible here, there? Got it by the bed? Got it at, you know, doesn't mean it's ever open, but at least you have it, right? Well, here's what would happen as a result of having the scriptures. Number one, it shall be with him. Verse 19. Number two, he shall actually read it all the days of his life. And he would read it unto the end that it would affect him morally, so that he would learn to fear the Lord his God, that he would be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that it would keep him humble. I mean, he's the king. He's wealthy. He's different. He's set apart. If he wanted to, he had the power to increase silver and gold and horses and have all of these women. But you know what would keep him humble? The word, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that his position and his riches and other things would not turn him aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left. That is, that he would judge righteously, because again, if his heart is set on silver and gold, and a rich man comes in and a poor man has a case against a rich man, and he says to them, hey, king, you know, that little piece of land you wanted, yours. You just have to have it go my way. You know what's going to keep him? The fear of the God who speaks through his word. And he'll say, like Joseph, I cannot do this vile thing and sin against my God. I'm not going to be turned aside to partiality or blinded by a bribe. My heart is captive to the truth. And if he'll do that, God says, he'll know blessing and prosperity in the land and upon himself, and his children will inherit his throne after him. All right, now let's consider finally this morning the fulfillment of the monarchy. It is in response to the people's cry for a king that God allowed them to have a king, a man named Saul. Saul is in many ways the people's king. I mean, God did not abdicate his sovereignty. But if you study it, you recognize Saul's the people's king and David is God's king. In regard to Saul, as the people cried out, give us a king like all the nations, and God gave them a king who was, he was a bit of a specimen. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any man in Israel. So what that means is everybody came up to his shoulder. So I don't, almost Pastor John here, Josh here, somebody like that. Put Josh next to most of the folks in the congregation. Not everybody, but a lot of people in the congregation. And it's that's impressive. Walks into a room. That's impressive. It's different. It's out of the ordinary. And yet God says this in retrospect about Saul. Hosea 13, 10, and 11. I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may serve you or save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. You want to reject me for what? 6.5 foot tall guy? Now you feel safe? Now we're safe. We got a guy who's, everybody comes up to his shoulder. Now look at us. And God says, you had a God in heaven. And that's your boast? In inches? In a tape measure? Now, sometime later, God gave them another king, David. And to remember at the very beginning, as Samuel comes and meets Jesse and Jesse's sons, and he sees one of Jesse's sons is a strapping man. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before us. And he says, no, you're thinking like men think. God doesn't judge or see purely on the outward. You look at the outward because you're a man. I'm able to see the inward. I'm able to see the heart because I'm God. And what I am choosing is a man after my own heart. And it was with David that God made a covenant concerning him and his house. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel 7, that David would not lack a man to sit upon his throne. And this was the monarchy. This was what was to be the monarchy. But what happens to kings? Even kings after God's own heart. I didn't arrange it today. The Lord has his way of arranging things. So what did we read this morning? So we read Psalm 51. So the man after God's own heart becomes the man who writes Psalm 51. So if we were to do an open class today, I'd say, all right, let's talk about David. First thing that comes to your mind, you think about David. Probably the kids would say, Goliath. Because that's what you hear about when you're little. Maybe for some, you'd say, well, I think about the Psalms. I think about his tender conscience. I think about his tenderness when rebuked, even by a woman. And one of the great things, again, in the story with Abigail is how David, angry David, is full of passion, is able to listen to this woman and not consider that a sign of weakness. He learns from her and turns aside from what would have really brought shame and dishonor to him. We think about his bravery, we think about his loyalty, but you can't tell the story of David without talking about adultery, murder, and pride. And then David has sons, and the stories of his sons, some of them are just so sad. They'll die bloody death, some of them will. And then he has Solomon with she who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And what do we read about Solomon? Solomon, so what do we think about when we think about Solomon? Wisest man that ever lived, Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. But you know what we read about Solomon in 1 Kings 10:28? Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Now, if you don't read Deuteronomy 17, and you just read that at first, you might just skip over it. But what that ought to do is you ought to say, whoa, he's in danger. Solomon, something's wrong. Solomon, you were to have a copy of that word, and if there is any part of the word you should have memorized, it's Deuteronomy 17, because that's a section written for a king, and that's who you are. You're the only king, and that's a part of the Bible written just for you. And he imports horses from Egypt in violation of God's clear command. And then we read in verse 27 of 1 Kings 10 these words. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowlands. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus through their agents they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And Solomon said, me too. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 11. And King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, as well as to the king. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely, listen, surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And it boggles the mind, if you're here and you don't know the story. He had 700 wives. Yeah, you read that right. 700 princesses and 300 concubines. And lo and behold, his wives turned away his heart. For it was so that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon, and on and on. Brother, you got to, when God speaks to us, when God's word is crafted to us, whether it's to us as children or as husbands or as wives or as believers or as churchmen, and the word of God comes and we look at it and we evaluate it and put it on the scale and say it's too costly to do this or to do that, to be that. Yeah, I know I'm to love. I know I'm to confront. I know I'm to do this. I know I'm to do that. But it's too costly. It's too much. And I'll take the risk. Well, the risk is your heart's going to be disloyal. Because it already is disloyal. By doing what he did, in bringing in the horses and in accumulating the wealth, he was saying, my heart is able to take it all. I can do it all, indulge it all, and everything will be all right. And the stories of whether it's somebody in the ministry or out of the ministry or somebody goes into politics or whatever it is that they do, and their hearts lifted up above their brethren. They take advantage of the lowly. They abuse their position, all because they fail to listen to the God who spoke and said, listen, take this word and read it that you may be guarded from your own heart. And so David failed. And Solomon failed. And the long list, and I can't honestly remember. There was a day I had all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah memorized in order, and I could rattle them off and maybe sound impressive. But the reality is that in one way or another, they all failed. Well, one day a man came, and then he was speaking to a crowd, and he said this: the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. There is a king now enthroned in heaven who is the very word of God, and who is even now given a name above every name, above all principalities and might and dominion, that is named not only in this world but in the world to come. There is one under whom God has placed all things under his feet. In 1 Timothy 6:13, we read these words: I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And John says in Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you under his rule? You see, to be under his rule, you must come by way of his cross. There is no crown without the cross. There was no crown for him without his cross, and there will be no crown for you without the taking of your cross. To be under his rule and reign is to live with hope. All earthly kingdoms, all earthly power will one day fall. I love what we read in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has had this vision and he can't figure it out. And Daniel shows him, as God helps him, that he is a certain king and that there will come other rulers. But one day another ruler will come. And in the days of these kings, we read, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it will stand forever. And the invitation of God's word is, come under the rule of that king. Listen to the voice of that king who bids you, come, that your sins may be taken away, bids you, let's reason together, your sins, which are scarlet, can be washed as white as snow. That king died, and that king rose, and that king lives, and that king receives sinners and saints who come to him. May God give you grace to know him, love him, and serve him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you, Father, for those things written long ago to a different class than us, and yet we see the relevance of your word. And Father, we thank you that where all earthly kings have failed, that there is one who never fails. And we thank you that while all other kingdoms will perish, there is one who has the power of an endless life. And we give you our thanks for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.